The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 3, where we are working on verse 8. All right, we are here to continue the process of reprogramming the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ. We recognize that all of us are born as unbelievers. We come into this world under the principle of spiritual death, but that this has been conquered in Christ, that he has demonstrated his great power in bringing life out of death through the resurrection, and he continues to do so spiritually for those who will believe in his Son. That is why we are here. We have believed in him. We have accepted that he is the Lord and Savior, and that ultimately he is worthy of our allegiance for the rest of our life, because he has bought us with a price. And we are not our own any longer. So our goal, like Paul, should be to be found in him, to be demonstrated, to be oriented and attaining to the highest level of resurrection glory that we can achieve under the principle of God's grace. We recognize that it is not our ability, but rather God working through us, just as he worked in and through the Philippians, and in and through any believer who will humble themselves under his mighty hand and ultimately orient to him and accept his will in these matters. So we need to grow up still. That is, there's not a point where we're not going to have to continue to grow. We will not attain to a place of perfection in which we cannot advance any further, or that there is no need to advance. We have to continue to pursue this lifelong race. And of course, as such, it is a marathon. So you better be ready to run a long time. This is certainly not a sprint, and we never know when the end will come, but we want to be headed towards that finish line when it does. So time to make sure you're prepared to study. We have assembled. This is the first part of it, getting here, and then making sure you're in fellowship, dealing with the old sin nature, putting it aside through rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves to do all this, and then supply the positive volition, the intellectual honesty, the willingness and humility to listen and to take these things and to run with them. So it's time to make any adjustments you need to make so you can profit from the study this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that you have from eternity past taken all things into consideration, and you are in the process of bringing many sons to glory, and that ultimately our goal is to be like your Son. We recognize that is a lofty goal, one that we will not attain in this life, but one for which we strive in order to gain greater compliance with the will of God in all matters. We thank you for the grace that you provide, the grace in salvation. Having called us to yourself, you continue to supply the grace we need to operate in the devil's world, the living grace, the operational grace, and the other factors that go into allowing us to continue to pursue that for which you have pursued us. We thank you for all this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Paul and his counter sort of offensive towards the Judaizers who have been denigrated here, a little bit of name calling in the first part of it. That's not supposed to do that apparently, but Paul did under inspiration. This is how he identifies these people. And of course, their problem is they trust in the flesh, circumcision being one prime example of that. Probably the most notable example, but they trusted in their flesh. And Paul says, fleshly confidence in advantages that you may have inherited, may have gained, may have pursued and gotten yourself. These advantages are not necessarily advantages if they get in the way of knowing God, if they get in the way of understanding his plan. Certainly, any human advantage that would keep one from making the salvation adjustment. I don't need to be saved because I've got plenty of money and I'm not worried about any of this. And these kinds of human advantages that may become stumbling blocks to salvation. And then they're not just problematic, they're deadly, these advantages, if people trust in them. And that's the big area here is, do they trust in these advantages? People have different assets and advantages in life, but are they putting their trust in them, or are they placing no confidence in the flesh, as he says, and boasting in Christ Jesus? And so he has set forth all of his, quote, advantages, things that would have commended him to God, ostensibly, that people might think would have commended him to God. But even though he was, of course, an Israelite of Israelites, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the pinnacle, in some ways, of all of these advantages that came through Israel. The illustrious tribe of Benjamin, fully Hebrew parents, no half-blood in his lineage. And so all of these things he thought would have commended him to God did not. And of course, he thought his zeal in persecuting the church commended him to God as well. So as he evaluated himself, as others evaluated him, he was apparently seen to be spotless in all of this, blameless. Not that he's not sinful, he doesn't sin. But again, the law made provision for that through the sacrifices and offerings. So it doesn't mean that he was sinless. It just means that as far as, and probably we're talking about Pharisaic Judaism here with its endless laws and ritual laws and things added to hedge up around the law, the oral tradition and all of that. With all of that, he said, I dotted the I's and crossed the T's and you wouldn't find a problem with me. But he says, whatever things that were gained to me, at that time, or more so that he perceived them to be gained. Not that they actually were, he just thought they were. They may have been some, obviously there is an advantage to being Jewish. He discusses that in Romans 3. So these advantages are real, but he recognizes that the advantages aren't really advantages if they get in the way of because of Jesus Christ. It's on account of him that he thinks this way. And really, most of the rest of the chapter is devoted to an expose, Paul setting himself forth as an example of living the Christian life properly, of growing spiritually, and having the proper attitudes and all of this. And again, what's stood out to me so far, one of the things, is that so much of this, it's not that he doesn't make commands and all that, he does, but so much of this is about the mental attitude, about how you think. Because again, that's where the battle's fought. It's in the battlefield of the mind. So our verse that we're working on, more than that, or but even more, I count all things. The count is to consider. I guess count is okay, but that might have implied some sort of mathematical deal. But this is actually just the word, again, another word for the thinking processes, how he regards things. Hegeomai is that verb. So I consider all things to be loss, all things to be lost again, because of, not in view of, because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. The surpassingness literally kind of is what you have there literally, the surpassingness of the knowledge of Christ, that he recognizes and understands who he is. So he recognizes that this value it surpasses everything, that there is nothing in life really to compare to it, that this is the most valuable thing anyone can do. This is the most valuable prize or treasure anyone can get their hands on, and it's freely available to all the human race. He will later on use an athletic analogy. And of course, as we know, not in our modern world, but in real world, that in athletics, the goal is to win. It's not to just compete, not just to show up, not to get your orange slice or whatever they give out now, but to win. That's the goal. But the fact is, in the Christian way of life, everybody runs their own race and everybody has the potential for being a winner. If I win, it doesn't mean you can't. Or you win doesn't mean I can't. That because the real challenge is on the own front of your own sin nature and who's going to run your life. And how then, as one guy put it, I think it's Francis Schaeffer, how then shall we live? And that has to be determined. So he said, in view of or because of the surpassing value, he believes this to be the most valuable thing in the entire universe. For whom, here, and that's probably for whom, again, because of whom, it's the same construction, it's dia with the accusative, because of whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And so Paul has forfeited certain things that might have been of value to him at one time. They were of value to him at one time. But he sees them now from a different perspective. And that's one of the things that you have to consider in life, is that one's perspective really influences how one sees things and what one thinks. And so to have the proper perspective on all of this. And Paul, again, very much sets himself up here without saying, he will say it later, he will say, imitate, become imitators, fellow imitators of me. That there are people out there that are good examples that imitate me properly and are living the kind of Christian life that I am living. And you should be one of those. So again, he says, now I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them, again, in other words, again, count, they consider, you think about it, you regard it. I regard these things as rubbish. So that, in order that, and then here's the purpose. Why does he think this way? Because he has a purpose, and that purpose is to gain Christ. And again, the word there for gain has the idea of an investment. Obviously, there's monetary concepts to that. That this requires some work on the part of the investor, just as it requires some work on the part of the believer to live the Christian life. Investors don't just go out and throw money around. I guarantee you, Buffett does not. He does not just throw money around willy-nilly. He knows what he's doing. He's investigated. He puts the time in to figure things out. And while that may not be the kind of, say, physical labor and work that one would do, it is still work. It's mental work. It's taxing. But he figures out that, okay, there's one thing that's far more valuable than everything else, and that's Christ himself, the Son of God. And that's what I'm shooting for, full understanding of him. So we had gotten into this here, let's pick up with point 18. I think the nature of life is found in the matter of knowing God and his Son. This is what eternal life is. And eternal life, again, while it has reference to duration, it has more reference to quality. That it is a quality of life that God lives. God lives in absolute splendor. God is not worried. He's not concerned. He never frets. Nothing bothers him in that sense. God lives in a state of absolute happiness at all times because he is doing his will, and that is the right thing. His will is unfolding in the plan as per the divine decrees that he was going to create an entire universe filled with moral creatures who could choose for him or against him. And then allow them their free will in every aspect of life. That doesn't mean, of course, that God does not reserve the right to overrule wills. He does. Pretty clearly, I think, he has to overrule Satan and the demons at times, or they would probably kill us all. That they cannot do certain things that they have been limited, because obviously they've got tremendous power. There was an angel, I think, and I can't remember in the Old Testament if it was the angel of the Lord or just an angel from the Lord. If it was the angel of the Lord, of course, that's the pre-incarnate Christ. But in one night, this angel slaughtered I think it's 185,000 people or something. So that's pretty good. In a night. I mean, that's pretty impressive. So I got to believe that demons have similar type power and understanding. And but obviously God, and then he overrules human volitions in a number of ways. The biggest way he overrules them is with death. He checks them out, takes them home. Only, unfortunately, they're not going home. That's too bad for them. They'll remain separate from him. He is able to do all of this. So in order to know him, and if one wants to have life, the kind of life God has, that one has to share in that life. And that sharing is accomplished first through what we know, what we learn about the person. There, John 17:3, I think that was where he said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, again, while spoken of individually, they all work in unison in all of God's plan. And no one of them works individually in that sense. So the idea of knowing Christ is consistent with what is found in other New Testament writings. Point 19. Although none of the passages are an exact parallel. So Ephesians 1:17, this is where he prayed for the Ephesians about giving thanks for them, and then what he prayed for them in his prayers. "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." That he wants God to quicken our perception, to grant us understanding, and to have that willing spirit that's desirous of learning and growing and knowing God. And you will have different times in your Christian life when that may come and go. I'd like to tell you that, well, you know, I got saved, and ever since then I've just been gung-ho every day. Nah, haven't. Not every day, no. There are times when you're just not. There are times when you're under pressure, you're testing, you fail. You get depressed, you get discouraged, you begin to wonder if it's all worth it. You see other people who've chucked the plan of God and they don't appear to be suffering. People who've walked away from the truth and embraced other stuff, or not, maybe didn't embrace anything else, just walked away. And they don't seem to be suffering. But the reality is they also aren't learning and aren't growing. And so you may think from time to time, well, I'm not as zealous as I used to be. Well, we have to work on that. We have there's a command in there to be zealous and change your mind when you find yourself flagging. And only you can do this. I mean, we can encourage you, comfort you, pray for you, exhort you, all those things. But only the person can make this choice themselves to do all this. So you want to have that willing spirit, that desire of learning and understanding so that you can be a good example of a son of God. Also, Ephesians 3:19. Here talked about in terms of love. But again, the object here, the love of Christ. And I presume to know the love which he has for us. It's not love for Christ here. Here it's a subjective genitive, his love for us. To know how much he loves us, because that his love, that amount surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Colossians, and some of these, of course, are going to be kind of parallel. These books are, as I told you, very, very similar. You may have known that already, but you should know it now. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, so that and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And you see that Paul has a cycle here that he sets up, and that this is the cycle of the Christian life. First, he wants them to get the knowledge of his will, and learning and growing in spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, verse 10, they can live their lives in a manner worthy of the Lord. So that they can apply this and, of course, grow up. And that their walk, their lifestyle, will be pleasing to him. And bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And there's the other end of the cycle, back to the knowledge again. And so you have this cycle of learning, growing, applying, learning, understanding, making advancement. And as you walk, as you consider how to live the Christian life, then you still need further instruction, further insight, further exhortation, and all of that, which again comes from the knowledge of God. And then chapter 2, Colossians 2, 2 and 3. He's praying for them that their hearts may be encouraged having been knitted together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. And what is the big mystery? It's Christ himself. This is where all the wisdom, in whom, as he says here in verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul sees in Christ all sufficiency for everything. That he is everything and that he is sufficient for everything. He is not only our Savior, he is the goal of our race. He is he's the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega of it. He's the one who put us on the race course, and he's the one standing at the finish line when we get there. So as Caird has observed, the knowledge of God comes to serve as a good definition of true religion. It not only deals with the knowledge of God's truth, but the personal response of faith and obedience to God's revelation. It's one thing to talk about, oh, I understand the Bible. I know the Bible. I understand the doctrinal concepts that permeate the Bible. But the fact is, that's not good enough. And in the book of James, he makes that very plain as he warns believers that, one, if you want wisdom, God wants you to have it. First, God's not holding back on any of us. Anything that we might want to in terms of growth and production and understanding, he's more than happy to provide. And he doesn't dole it out with an eyedropper. That's what he says if you lack wisdom in verse 5. God gives generously. Well, here's a little wisdom. You can have a little bit. I don't think you need very much, so. No, God is freely gives his wisdom to anyone who will pursue it and ask him for it. And obviously, you have to really want it. It's just not a matter of saying the words, God, give me wisdom, when you really don't care. That doesn't serve the purpose. He asks you generously and without reproach. He won't reproach you or talk down to you. Why didn't you ask before, dummy? That's reproach. Sure, you need it now. That's that kind of thing. But he doesn't do that. And he says it will be given to him. But as he says later on down here, if anyone is a hearer of the word, verse 22, demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Because the person who may know all these things, if they're not applying and they don't, the knowledge doesn't do them any good, and in fact may work against them because it makes them more culpable. And that is one thing that we have to know going on as God blesses us as we grow. To whom much is given, much is required. So Paul here in 21 does not deal in a general sense with God, but clearly identifies the object of his desire as Messiah, Jesus my Lord. The one who loved Paul and gave himself for him. Galatians 2:20, obviously, a lot of what we do, our desire and all of that towards the Lord is preconditioned on the fact that he's already worked on our behalf. I have been crucified with Christ, he says, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, and he gave himself up for me. And of course, that was consistent with what Jesus taught. No man takes my life away from me. I lay it down willingly. I give up my life for the sheep. The good shepherd will die for the sheep. The hireling, not so much. He runs. Well, 22, Paul encountered the Lord on the road to Damascus, but obviously did not know him at that time. But after he met him, the meeting was probably something he never forgot. Because he carried, I think, some of the marks of that in his eyes for the rest of his life. But it would still be hard to forget something like that if you're just out there in the middle of nowhere and all of a sudden, the lights flashing, bright the sky where you can't even look at or can't see. Apparently it was light bright enough to hurt his eyes. And then there's this voice apparently coming from heaven speaking to you. I think that gets your attention. And sure got the attention of the people with him, that's for sure. So he encountered him there. He met him. But his knowledge of the Lord was expanded by means of personal revelation. Paul, obviously, God wanted Paul to know him. He wants us all to know him. Again, God's not holding out on anybody. Galatians 1:12, where he talks about his gospel. I neither received it from man, and nor was I taught it. In other words, not by any other person, not by Peter, not any of the other frontline apostles. Nobody revealed this to me but God himself. I received it through a revelation from Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul began to know him and began to grow. And the more he knew about him, as we see here, 5 years from the end of his Christian life or so, maybe six, he's still enamored with all of this. He still wants to know him even more. He hasn't found anything in Christianity that has disappointed him at this point, it doesn't appear. And that the Savior is worthy of everything he can muster. So one key element, point 23, in coming to know and understand Christ Jesus involves the recognition that he is the Lord. So you can't really know Jesus. You say, well, if we believe in a historical Jesus, too bad. If you don't believe he's Lord, you're going to be in trouble. Because ultimately, that's who he declared himself to be. So to say, well, I believe Jesus existed. Well, Jesus said he was God. So do you believe that? And if you don't believe that, then you really don't believe in the historical Jesus, all rhetoric aside. You really don't, because you don't accept him for who he is. And so you might, people say, well, I know the Lord, blah, blah, blah. Well, we'll see. We'll find out. But you have to recognize that, number one, he is the Lord. This means boss, master, ruler. He's in charge. Exodus 5, chapter 5, verse 2. And this kind of typifies negative volition, I think, pretty well here. Pharaoh becomes a type for every negative person in some level. Not that they all would say this or go to this extreme. But essentially, this is probably their attitude. Who the hell's the Lord? I'm not impressed. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? He is the creator of all things, including you. Maybe that ought to slow you down a little bit. No, he holds your life in his hand. If he wanted to remove your spark of life, your neshama in the Hebrew, he could just jerk it and you'd be dead right there on the spot. That's all he's got to do. People worry about, how am I going to die? I know how you're going to die. God's going to take you. Jesus Christ will put you to sleep. That's how you'll die if you die. And he will put you to sleep. But that's exactly the way it's put in Thessalonians. Those who have been put to sleep through the agency of Jesus. And so nobody dies apart from him. But here the negative volition, here Pharaoh, it really exemplifies what people think. Who is the Lord? I don't need to obey him. Well, I think if you know who he is, you might want to reconsider. Well, he didn't get a chance to. Oh, he did, but he frittered away his chances till God killed him, ultimately. So Paul has already indicated that Jesus Christ has been exalted above all things and creatures. It is this Jesus that Paul recognizes as Lord in the most personal sense. We're talking about the one now who's been exalted to the right hand of God, who has the name, the reputation above everybody's, and who will be the greatest person that's ever been in human history throughout the ages, and until he finally delivers the kingdom to the Father. Well, 25, Paul goes on to say that his desire to know Christ above all things has had a significant impact on anything that he may have considered as an advantage. And this goes even beyond the matter of his particular Jewish advantages. He has used the noun zania, loss, debit, or liability, twice in verses 7 and 8. He now uses the cognate noun zemiao. That's got to be here somewhere. Philippians 3:8, there it is. He now uses the verb. He talked about loss, and now he uses the verb to suffer loss. The verb means to experience the loss of something, with the implication of undergoing hardship or suffering. And if you lose these advantages, which might help you in the devil's world, well, those are real losses in that sense. There are things you can't take advantage of, that you can't use. So it has the sense of forfeiting something or suffering some damage or loss. Most interpreters take this as a reference to Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. which is the event that initially served to strip Paul of his confidence in himself and in his human advantages. We've seen that record is found in Acts chapter 9, where he encounters the Lord. The Lord tells him who he is, asks him why he's persecuting him, then informs him as to who he is. And then, of course, he tells Paul, gives him very specific instructions, go into the city and you'll be told what to do there. And Paul, unlike Pharaoh, didn't say, well, who are you that I should obey you? He went into the city. But I don't know that Paul had a whole heck of a lot of choice, because they had to lead him by the hand. He had to go wherever they took him. He didn't really have a say-so in it. And so they went on into Damascus. And as he was sat there, he was 3 days, verse 9, without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Well, he has reached the pinnacle of the crisis of confidence. He has reached a crisis in his life, a breaking point that is, it's really critical. Obviously, his choice here, does he accept this revelation that he suddenly just got from the Lord himself? Or does he reject all that and continue his life in Judaism? Because one of them, Paul has to have figured out, is wrong. They can't both be right. Salvation can't be by the law and circumcision. It can't be by faith in Christ. Christ is either the Messiah or he's not. Jesus is the Messiah or he's not. And if he is, this has implication. And the bigger implication, that who is this talking to me? Why is he alive from the dead? And so I think Paul, his whole world came crashing down there on the Damascus Road around him. And I think he kind of knew it. I think this is an expression of his devastation as he sits there in darkness for 3 days and nights. And doesn't eat, doesn't drink, probably doesn't feel like it. Because if any of this is true, it's going to turn his life upside down, and he knows it. And he will come to find out that, number one, it is all true. And it will indeed turn his life upside down. Well, there's no doubt that the encounter, point A here, with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus left Paul physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually devastated. Well, he couldn't see. And again, what's going on in his head? You probably wouldn't want to be in there right now while he's going through all of this. Because he's no doubt thinking about the full implications of what if this, as I go forward. What am I going to do going forward becomes his big question. And how do I go forward if this is all true? Well, while that dramatic event set the stage for Paul's recognition of the Lord, the repeated use of the verb hegeomai, to consider or regard, they keep translating it here to count, indicates that Paul has spent time pondering the implications of his salvation and has fully recognized the lack of value in his earthly status and advantages. And once he figured that out, well, then it was pretty easy probably to chuck it. If you realize it's not valuable, it's not going to help me, then of course these things don't, there's no point in looking to them. So the way Paul writes here brings the past and the present together. The decisive loss in the past. Now, I don't know that he didn't probably forfeit all things that day on the Damascus Road. I mean, that was the event that set him up to do that. But he had to, obviously, he had to grow and kind of think through these things and figure certain things out. But that event was the starting point. So we can safely say, apart from that event, he would not have come to these conclusions. That he had to find, he had to meet the Lord first before he could know him. So the loss in the decisive loss in the past has led Paul into the present. An ongoing consideration that all secular advantages are classed now as a unified loss. That was one of the points in the exegesis I made, that he talks about this in verse 8. All things is a plural. And then he says, for whom I have suffered loss. And it's a singular here. I don't think there's another plural in there. I think it's a single. No, I'll take that back. The all things. He makes it even more emphatic. I'll take that back. So he's got the definite article with the adjective pos there. The all things. I've suffered the loss of all things. So not only does Paul bring the past and present into consideration, He also references the future, beginning at the end of verse 8, where he describes his ultimate goal. Which culminates in the reference to the future resurrection. Again, this section, verses 8 through 11, are all one thing here. And he will mention that, the resurrection, in verse 11, but he will also bring it back up at the end of the chapter. The very last verse, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That is where all of this ends. And it doesn't end until there, in fact. Until we get into the presence of the Lord, we're still in the race. So 31, his point is that the advantages that were removed did amount to some suffering, some loss. Obviously, it may have cost, certainly, you know, if we know anything about contemporary Judaism at that time, and we know some things, that he would have not only lost social status, there shouldn't be a comma after social, but social status. No doubt this affected him financially. It affected him in terms of fellowship. It affected how relationships it cost him. If his parents were staunch, strict Pharisees, when he did all this, they probably would have disowned him. And so would the rest of the family. I mean, presuming they're not positive themselves. But that would be the way it would go. That you would lose, you could lose your job, although Paul was a tent maker, so he had a job he could travel and take with him. In that sense. So he wasn't, you know, localized there in Jerusalem. Didn't have to be. So they did amount to some suffering, some loss. However, Paul does not consider it as a loss when those things are compared to the gain of knowing Christ. In 32, Paul's evaluation of earthly advantages should have informed the Philippians that they might likewise be confronted with similar testing and have to endure these same types of losses if they intend to gain Christ. I think that's certainly the implication here. If he doesn't come out and say it, but if you're a thinking person and you realize, well, Paul's the example in all of this, so if I'm going to follow him, I'm likewise probably going to go through some of these same things. And so we have all lost things. We've lost relationships. I've given up a job or two just to fulfill God's plan for my life. That when he called me in terms of salvation, obviously I couldn't keep doing it. I don't remember what I was actually doing then when I got saved, but it was something unsavory. I just can't remember what it was now, but it wasn't good. I think I was a lying telemarketer, if I remember right. I think that's exactly what it was. It's coming back to me now. A telemarketing deal where we take 80% of the money and 20% of what you give, or 10% goes to the deal. It was a scam. So I didn't have to give up too much then. That job wasn't that savory. But then later on, I had to give up another job when I got called to go to seminary to get prepared for the ministry. Then when I got in the ministry, I had to give up another job. And so God may remove things, but obviously when God takes something from us, he is good to us. He doesn't just abandon us. And so how many relationships have we lost? How many, things, just from the human perspective, I'm not saying we really consider that, but how many things do you miss out in the human realm because of Christ, because of your loyalty to him? They always have the wine tastings on Tuesday. Look at what I've given up for you, Lord. I don't know that that's impressive, but other people have sacrificed and all that. So again, his evaluation should have told him that, hey, this is a nice way, I think, of letting them know, if you're going to take all this seriously, you're going to probably be up for the same things. So the final statement at the end of verse 8 is somewhat shocking, since Paul essentially declares that his view of any earthly advantages is that they amount to nothing more than garbage. And that is about as strong a statement in the scriptures as we have here, this one. The Greek noun, skubalon, garbage or rubbish, is a term that referred to such things as kitchen scraps, garbage, manure, and even excrement, human waste. It is a coarse and vulgar term that implied worthlessness, filth, and uselessness. That was the things of scraps. They're only fit to be thrown out. They're of no value. And that's how he looks at all this. And again, I don't know that it is a slap at the dogs, but this is where the dogs frequented. This is the milieu of dogs. And that's what he says. Anybody that thinks these advantages are something and don't recognize that they're just a garbage, or just like dogs prowling around the garbage dump, looking for food. It is because his stated intention is to gain Christ that Paul completely rejects anything that might get in the way of that goal. And although Paul, 36, has spoken of his choices in terms of renunciation of earthly advantages, he closes verse 8 with a positive purpose for which he renounced these privileges. It's not as though one of the things that people have noted in this section and in this entire chapter, it's not as though Paul was a masochist. He didn't just want to suffer for the sake of suffering. Suffering in and of itself is neutral. It's like anything in life. It can be good or bad depending upon the outcome of it and depending upon what it accomplishes. To suffer just to suffer isn't anything. And Christians shouldn't think like that. Well, I'm going to suffer. I'll just suffer and suffer and suffer just for the sake of suffering. No, suffering should have, one, a positive reason, a positive purpose. And that is, you're suffering for something that's bigger, something that's better, something that's more valuable. And that's what he's... So Paul's not just into suffering. Any idea that, well, he just expects us all to suffer. Suffering's all there is. He doesn't... We've seen in his book here, he doesn't think suffering's all that there is. He rejoices. He's happy. He talks about, I share my joy with you all, and I want you to share my joy too. So it's not as though just suffer, 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 and that's all there is. But to delete that from the Christian experience is to do graphic and violent damage to it. Because it's not the Christian experience without suffering. You are never going to know the Lord apart from suffering at some points. So he rejects anything that gets in the way. And now in verse 8 here, in order that I may gain, or so that, as they've translated here, but it's a purpose clause, so that I may gain Christ. The purpose clause indicates that if Paul were to rely on his earthly privileges and advantage, he would not be able to fully apprehend and understand Christ. Well, if you're trusting in other things, then your faith really isn't in the Lord. That's one thing that stands out there, is what you trust in. And obviously, his faith is in the Lord. And so he wants to trust in him. And whatever things he loses in all of this, that's just the cost of doing business. That's just the cost of being a Christian. That you're going to lose some things. As he says, do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I came to bring conflict. And it starts in the household. The household will be conflicted. And you may lose relationships in your family. But we've all lost that, some of that to some extent, because our family's not interested in the truth, to be honest. And because they're not interested in the truth, they may give lip service to it. But would they study? Would they do what we do? For most of them, no. They're not going to. So if you're going to renounce all this, well, he wants to be able to fully get and understand Jesus. However, point 38, there is also included in this section the sense that Paul is yet to gain Christ fully. He's not there yet. He's going to go so far as to state that emphatically. I'm not there yet. Now, and again, why does he do all this? We're trying to piece together the situation isogogically of what he's dealing with here, but it appears that there were people who had we know that Hymenaeus and Alexander, Philetus, some of these people were teaching weird doctrines of the resurrection, that the resurrection had already taken place. It appears there were people who believed that they'd been, this spiritual resurrection we have in Christ in Ephesians constitutes a real resurrection, and now they're beyond all suffering and all of this. They just live in a realm of the knowledge of God, and that's all they have. No, they don't. But it appears that there were some people that advocated for that kind, or that they advocated for perfection in this life, that they either no longer sinned or they didn't have a sin nature. We see that in 1 John. He's clearly combating that if we say we don't have a sin nature. This is implying that some people might say this. And in fact, I'm sure John probably knew there were some people that had. What we're trying to put together here, well, what all is he exactly fighting here? But what he does say, which will involve again now his ongoing orientation to the lordship of Christ. This involves ongoing orientation to his power, understanding and experiencing that, and going through joining and fellowshipping in his sufferings. Well, I like the power part of it, the power of the resurrection, but sufferings, you know, that sufferings doesn't sound as good. That's a little more problematic. Well, 39, although Paul had gained Christ in one sense when he became a believer, I mean, that relationship is established, it's permanent. It continues on into eternity. It's never going to be broken. He gained him in that sense, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about to fully know him, to know exactly what he's like, understanding him. He is dealing with the understanding and orientation to the Lord in this life, which will culminate in fully knowing the Lord. Romans 8:29. And while this is not talked about in terms of knowledge, it's talked about in conformity, and talked about in terms of conformity to Christ. For those whom he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew are all positive, as all positive volition. No matter what dispensation in which they live, the age of the Gentiles between Adam and the law, that was all age of the Gentiles. Abraham lived in the age of the Gentiles. The age of Israel didn't begin with Abraham. He was the call, but that's not a nation by any stretch. He said, "I'll make you into a nation." And then, of course, it begins with the law, the change of the priesthood. That's what changes dispensations. A change of priesthood. The family priesthood was prior to the age of, is in the age of the Gentiles. The Aaronic priesthood, age of Israel. The believer priests, church age. Now what we'll have in the millennium and all that, we'll have to wait and see. We don't know yet. Maybe in a different change. But we'll have all the reality present. So these things, like representing God to the world, well, he'll be there to represent himself. We won't, in that sense, I mean, we'll still be functioning in his government, no doubt. But whom he foreknew, this is positive believers, no matter when they lived. He predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so the implication is that his brothers are going to be like him, conformed to his image. And again, this doesn't get into things that, okay, now we're all going to be 36 years old and Jewish and, you know, all of that. That doesn't have anything to do with it. There's a spiritual image that we're shooting for, not his physical image. I would hope everybody looks different in heaven. If everybody looked like Jesus, how would you ever do anything? Hey, Jesus, which one is he? You never know. No, so obviously it's not just physical. We're talking about the image of his soul, the image of his spirit, this spiritual image of all that he is. And ultimately this will result in our glorification, as we see at the end of verse 30. Also, 1 Corinthians 13:12. Speaking of that time, for now, we see in a mirror dimly. But then, and of course, that's the key to unlocking this whole chapter. This is how we got rid of the nonsense of that which is perfect is the Scriptures. It's not. He's contrasting the present, our present lack of understanding, our present limited knowledge and all of that, with our future. He's our understanding, limited. Our prophecy, limited. We only have a certain amount of truth, in fact. But we see in a mirror dimly, but then one day we're going to be face to face. And then is obviously the eternal future, following the resurrection. And now I know in part. I only know partially now, but then I will know fully, just as also I have been fully known. And so just as Christ knows every one of us individually and completely, we want to know him in the same way. That's what Paul's shooting for. So in that regard, the matter of Paul's gain is expressed by variations on the theme of gaining Christ. The phrase, because of Christ, verse in Philippians 3:7 there, although, they didn't translate it because of Christ, I have counted as lost because of Christ. So that phrase is expanded in verse 8 by the surpassing value of the knowledge. For the sake of Christ, and what he's talking about is for the sake of knowing him. That he lost all this because of him, and now he wants to know him. So B, both phrases are further developed by the dual purposes of gaining Christ and being found in him. That purpose clause continues in verse 9, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. And again, we'll deal with verse 9 just a short while. Actually, we may get to the exegesis tonight. And then finally, the infinitive phrase, to know him, concludes the purposes for which Paul had accepted the loss of all things. And the matter of gaining Christ at the end of verse 8, that purpose clause, it continues to be advanced into verse 10, that I may know him. And so, again, there's some distinction in here. It doesn't really materially affect the thing, but there's some technical things. Is this a infinitive of apposition to gaining Christ, or is this just a simple purpose infinitive? Well, the fact that it continues the purpose clause makes it moot, because no matter what it is, it's continuing the idea of purpose here. So you have to at least allow for that. And so 41, Paul certainly grasped and reflected the truth that Jesus taught regarding the matter of gaining things in this world, but forfeiting real life and prosperity for the soul. Matthew 16:26. And of course, this rhetorical question is designed to focus the person on the reality that temporal, earthly privileges, advantages, blessings, assets, all that are not to be compared to what's eternal. You should not class those two things together. Something is temporal, it's not eternal. So for what will it profit a man? Another, what advantage do you have? Let's assume you could, let's say your plan is to control the world. You want to run the world. Everybody wants to rule the world. Tears for Fears told us that. Everybody does. And so let's say you succeed. Let's say you manage to somehow, you know, they're like one of these evil geniuses, you know, Dr. Evil or whoever it is, you know. Some evil guy that his goal is always to take over the world and kill everybody. What's he want to rule over? What's Putin planning on ruling over there if he destroys all this stuff? Not that it's going to stop him. So, if he gains the whole world, if you went out and you succeeded, got all the money you wanted, the trophy wife or trophy husband, all the houses, all the things, you had political power, you could make huge decisions and all of this, but you forfeit your soul. Because one thing, the whole world and all that's in it is temporal. And frankly, it's under the control of Satan. He made that very plain to Jesus there during the temptations. All these things have been handed over to me. This is mine. And he's a squatter. It's not really his. But unfortunately, Adam forfeited his right to rule over the planet when he fell. And Satan, more than willing, stepped in and took it over. And so he's the god of this world now. Not because he's a god, but God small g. So what? The question is, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The implication being that the body and the soul are not to even be compared in terms of value. And this, obviously, one of the things that happened through all of this in philosophy and Greek philosophy and all of that was they really began to denigrate the body. They really put their focus on the soul and the spirit, which is good to some extent. But obviously, our bodies are here and in all this for a reason. You can't disassociate yourself from your body. If you do, you die. If you're disassociated from your body, your soul is. You're going to be dead. And so you can't do that. And so how important is the body? Well, one of the things that comes up here, matter of fact, if you look down towards the end of the chapter again, he talks about the resurrection. out from the dead ones. Those are dead bodies, by the way. That's what he's talking about there. And who will transform, verse 21, the last verse there, who will transform the body, not the soul, not the spirit. The soul he's already taken care of in salvation, we know. And the human spirit was regenerated. Those have been taken care of. The only thing that hasn't been redeemed yet is our body. And that redemption is coming up. That all occurs at the rapture, whether you're living or dead, at the end of the church age. That's when you get the resurrection body. Ours are materially just changed. Matter of fact, that's the word he uses. Transformed. Changed from one state into another. So his emphasis may be on living people at the end because, well, let's face it, you can't hardly write for the dead. It's very difficult to assume that point of view. We who are dead and remain in the ground, you can't do that. But all the unbelievers, or believers rather, who have died and been dead for centuries or millennia even, their body isn't going to be transformed. It's going to have to be reassembled. Now, it will be made into a resurrection body without a doubt. And God can apparently do all this. What kind of power does he have to do all this? How many millions and possibly billions of people who are dead in Christ, church age believers, is he going to raise just like that? He's going to bring those bodies together. Can you imagine? A billion bodies brought together all at once. And reunited with the proper soul. He didn't make a mistake. You won't get a male soul in a female body. It won't happen. God doesn't do that. So, as he says here, he will transform the body of our humble estate. And we want that transformation. That's the last thing to be redeemed. Okay, well, I've only got about 2 minutes left, so we'll just stop there. We'll be ready to dive into this fresh tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that Paul's attitude and viewpoint will become our own so that we may excel as he did in the Christian way of life. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.